for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. To live is Christ. That's the message for today. It's based on the key verse to be found there in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We emphasize on the first part, to live is Christ, because unless you live for Christ, you will not look forward to dying. And you can't look forward to dying and call it gain unless you have faith in Christ and you are living for Him. Why be so pious to say, if I die, it is gain for me, when in your life you have not been living for Christ? It sounds nice. This verse is very good to be used as a motto. But which one of us dare live up, dare use it and live up to what is taught? So don't use Bible verses too lightly. Be very careful. See, there are those who use Bible verses that sound nice but fail to realize that they do not live up to what is said in those verses. For example, there are those who would imitate the Apostle Paul and would use words that the Apostle Paul used, but they fail to live like the Apostle Paul. See? So we must be very careful. And some sober-minded Christians, they are careful, and indeed some of them would not even call their sons Paul because of their consciousness that Paul was mightily used by God. He really lived for Christ. Now, I would not suggest that you go to that extent and don't call your sons Paul, you see. But the point is that there are such godly Christian parents. Yes, there was a pastor who came to us who said that he would never call his son Paul. You see, we are not worthy of him. And yet there are those who dare to use words of the Apostle Paul for themselves and claim that they were, their lives may be described like that. But no, we must be very careful. And similarly, for a verse like this, written by the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain, we should look upon it rather as instruction to us. What may we learn from here? So we want to take note that the emphasis is on the first part, and not neglecting the second part, of course, but always remember the right order of things. You can consider the second part as dependent on the first part. Without the first part, you would not have the second part. And remember that when Paul wrote these words, he was imprisoned in Rome. From Acts chapter 28, we know that he was placed under house arrest because he has appealed to Caesar, the highest court of the day. So Caesar probably had met with him already and heard his case and heard those who accused Paul and heard Paul's defense. And so Caesar and his team of counselors had withdrawn, and it will be some days later, some weeks later, we do not know how long, before the verdict was announced. So there was that situation whereby Paul was left hanging, as it were. Would I be released or would I not be? And if I am released, what would be the effect? And if I were not released, what would be the consequence? So there was that uncertainty involved. So that was round about the year AD 62. Remember, that was after the third missionary journey, and Paul embarked on the fourth missionary journey from Jerusalem. He was taken away to Rome. After adventurous journey there, he landed up in Rome, and he was placed under house arrest. So he wrote four prison letters, four prison epistles, one to the Philippians, the other to the Ephesians, then to the Colossians, three churches in Asia. Then he wrote also a letter to a leader of the church of Colossae, namely Philemon. So together, these four epistles are known as the prison epistles of Paul. So we are working through Philippians, and it is in that context it was written from prison or under house arrest. Paul was a prisoner under house arrest. He was placed in a home, but he had no freedom to go out. He had freedom to receive guests. So he did not waste time. Most people say, you know, I'm a prisoner. So officially, my status is a prisoner. So why should I cause more problem by preaching the gospel? Say, why invite my friends to come and hear? Why go out to bring people to come and hear the gospel? Wouldn't that be foolish? I better be wise as serpents, you see. Oh, you quote the scriptures to cover yourself. And in fact, you're covering your cowardice. You're covering your inability to make good use of your talents and your time and your opportunities. Hey, wow, how many things have we said? We have mentioned three things. God has given you talents. Talents are to be used to His glory. God has given you time. And people claim that they have no time, when in fact time is for you to make and to make good use of. And God has given us opportunities. Many say, oh, but I don't have opportunity. If only you have eyes to see, you have plenty of opportunities around you to serve the Lord. And Paul saw the opportunity. So while under house arrest, he saw the opportunity to bring people in. Since I couldn't go to them, bring them in. So he would send Timothy, he would send Silas, he would send his other companions like Luke and Titus. Go, you know, today you go and preach in that place and tell them to meet with me on what day. And then you go to this family whom we are acquainted with. Bring them to come and hear me, hear the word of God. So in that way, meetings were conducted on a regular basis. And in the 2 years that Paul was in prison there, you imagine how many souls were reached out to who heard the gospel regularly. And you know the approach of the Apostle Paul. He did not just preach once here to one group of people, preached once there to another group of people in a haphazard way. We know that he followed the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were used to preaching in circuit. So to preach in circuit, you know the word circuit? Say F1 circuit, have you heard of that? Say F1 circuit is a car racing. So it speaks of at least two things. Firstly, it's planned. Yeah, it's not spontaneous, haphazard. It's this planned. That's why you call it circuit. It's this planned. Then it is repeated. It's not just once and then it's no more. Then you don't call it a circuit. You just say, you know, my journey is finished. You say, but no, the Lord engaged in regular ministry like that. And from Acts chapter 20, we know Paul followed closely the Lord's example when he led the 12 to go two by two, who before this he sent them out two by two. Then he sent the 70 two by two out to preach. But before that, he led the 12, the whole bunch of them. He showed them how he went about it. And we know Paul read through carefully the instructions of the Lord to the 12 and read through the instructions to the 70. And in Acts chapter 20, we know that the pattern he followed was based on the Lord's pattern. He went from preaching publicly and from house to house. Okay? So here he couldn't go out, so he brought people in. So that was the situation. So now he was writing to the Philippian Christians, one of the churches he has founded. And that church was founded 10 years ago. See? And that church has grown, not only numerically, but it has grown in maturity. And one sign that they were mature people was that they were not just quarreling within themselves, but instead they were concerned for Paul and they were concerned for the mission work he was involved with. They were following Paul's activities closely. And when Paul was in prison, they were concerned, so they sent a man with some gifts to him. So that was the background. Okay? So what may we learn from today's passage? A short passage revolving around that key phrase of verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here there is a challenge to every Christian to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. And that is the message, to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. See, too many of us like to do things half and half. We do not want to miss out on anything. So we want to touch here and touch there. Even in conversion, you have been living in the world for so long, you enjoy life in this world. Then you hear the gospel, you feel convicted, you feel finally you profess conversion. And even so, you are not fully in, you put one foot in the world. So you have the best of both worlds. It is as though you are unsure whether the Christian faith really is true. So you want to put one foot in the world. If the Christian faith is not true, at least you are still in the world. You can go back into the world. And if the Bible's teaching is true and the world is going to perish, yeah, at least you are safe. Wow, you think of being like that in your profession of Christian faith. That is not the type of Christian life taught in the Bible. It is not possible to live that type of Christian life. Then, okay, I will fully be in. I will be a Christian. See, but you're not really living to your full potential. You live 50% and just above 50% type of Christian. You thought, that is sufficient. After all, I'm in. I pass what? I'm 50% plus what? So it's 51%, 52%, even up to 60%. I am a very good Christian. Right? I'm well above the passing mark, you see. But the teaching of the Bible is never to be content with what you have achieved and where you have arrived at. Later on in this epistle to the Philippians, you discover Paul is setting us the example to press on to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. See? And we will learn more of what that means when we come to that passage. So all in all, the emphasis of this epistle, which is consistent with the emphasis of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that if we are his disciple, we be wholeheartedly his disciple. You cannot love God and mammon at the same time. You cannot be just partially, you know, and not fully committed to the Lord. So the challenge is always to be reminded, to constantly be pushed to realize that we need to be more committed in the Christian life. And how is this message going to be developed? It is always good to have pegs to hang our thoughts on. You remember the illustration? So you have a blank wall there. You see, you have the wall. You have no. Let us say you're blank wall. We don't have cupboards to put things in. You don't want to just lay your clothes simply on the floor. One pile here, one pile there, and then you just move one pile, another pile a little. Soon the whole floor will be in a mess. What is your room like? If it's not clothes, then it will be books. And if maybe it's books plus clothes, and plus baskets, plus your shoes, plus everything, it will be such a mess. And remember, when you're in such a mess, it is a reflection on your character. Really, it is, you know, really. So it is good to have pegs on the wall, hooks, see, where you can hang your clothes, see. And it is good to be systematic that, you know, these are the clothes that you wear every day and these are the clothes you seldom wear. Of course, you have a cupboard, you do the same. But the point of the whole matter is this, that in preaching, in studying a passage, we want to see what is the message. We don't want to just run through the verse and say the verse says this and the verse says that. That is what is called a running commentary. It has its place in certain situations. But in preaching, we want to come with a prophetic voice. We say, this passage is saying this to us. Today, this is the message to us. So in developing that message, we must see that it is really arising from the passage, which means that there must be points of doctrine to support what is supposed to be the lesson or the message. So since we say that today's message is to be challenged to live a more committed Christian life, to be single-minded, to be wholeheartedly living for Jesus Christ. Now prove to me that this is really the message. See? So we want to unfold the message by having hooks to hang our thoughts, to hang the doctrine. And so we follow a pattern here. 2-1, 2-1 today. See? So 2-1. There are two main sections, and under each section, there's a 2-1, 2-1 pattern. So 2 what? So first, let us look at the sections. In verse 19 to verse 21, we are to live for Jesus Christ. And living for Jesus Christ practically means living for His church. Then that is the second section, verse 22 to verse 26. So the emphasis given throughout is more about living for Christ. No doubt we are not forgetting about dying. To die is gain. But remember, without the first part, living for Christ, the dying is not gain to you. So that is why the whole passage, if you look at carefully, is about living for Christ. It is not wanting to die straight away. Rather, if you want to talk about death, death as a believer, then live well for Christ. Then you will die well for Christ. So our emphasis is rightly upon living for Christ. So in the first part, we want to cover this point that there's a need to live for Christ. And then in the second part, practically it means to live for His church. So you claim to live for Christ, but if you don't live for His church, you're not serious about living for Christ, because you cannot separate Jesus Christ from His bride, the church. So that is why these two sections together help us to see why we must live a more committed Christian life. So let us consider the first section, living for Christ, verse 19 to verse 21. We say 2 and 1, then 2 and 1. So 2 what? 2 possible way of deliverance and 1 possible aim in living. So 2-1 there, you see. So what are the 2 possible way of this deliverance? Paul was in prison, remember? So what will be the outcome of the verdict from Caesar? Yes, the highest court, the Supreme Court, with Caesar as the emperor, as the chief judge. So what will be the verdict? If the verdict is you are declared not guilty, then you could be free. See, if you are declared guilty as an instigator in the kingdom, in my kingdom, and you are causing trouble by your religion and or by your practice, you see, then he will die. See? So those were the 2 possibilities. So Paul is here saying, while finally speaking, he believed that he was going to be released. Nevertheless, there was also the possibility that he was going to die. So released from prison or released from life. So those are the 2 things. Both requires release. Release from prison. Then if released from prison, then I'm free from imprisonment. Then my movement wouldn't be hindered. Then what will that practically involve? Let's talk about that in a moment. But here we are considering the 2 possibilities. I'm going to be released from prison, in which case I will be a free man. I will be free from imprisonment. Or I will be released from this life, which means that I will no more be alive on this earth. I will die. Then I will be free from the toil of this world. Yes, living in this world, there is toil. Either the happy, willing toil or the unhappy toil of having to live a Christian life against the tide, the opposition in this world. So you see here that the Apostle Paul put this before the Philippian Christians. You see, now these are the 2 possibilities, and that will help you in your prayer. And the Philippian Christians have been taught well by the Apostle Paul that in all things that you do, make sure you pray. If you don't pray, it shows that you are not trusting in God. And if you don't pray, very soon what you were doing for God will become your own work. And that is often the danger, that you begin well to want to serve the Lord. You want to do all things to His glory. But if you are not a prayerful person, you are too busy running around doing work for the Lord. Soon that work becomes your work. you begin to look upon that work as yours. And then you become reliant on your own cleverness and your own zeal. And then when things do not work out your way, you get very agitated. You get terribly disappointed. And often people break down. They break down. They give up. Why? Because they have looked upon it more as their work than the Lord's work. So you see, there are people who are like that, who give up easily. They give up easily in any good enterprise. Why? Because in the first place, they were not truly convinced that it was God's work. See, no doubt sometimes God closes doors, as it were. The expression closed doors actually comes from the Bible. The Apostle Paul, for example, often wants mission work in a certain place in a certain way, but God closed the door. See, and then channel him in another direction. So open doors and closed doors have become a Christian expression to refer to opportunities of service. No doubt that happens. That can happen when we have attempted things, the door is closed, we become clear that that's not God's will for us, you see. So God will channel us in another direction. That can happen. But what we are talking about is rather those who are full of zeal, like a flash on the pan, you see, like a meteor in the sky, but rather not meteor, shooting star. A meteor lasts for some time, you see, but a shooting star in the sky, and this is gone. It's beautiful to look at only, but when you come to look at it again, it's gone. Where has it gone to? You have only the memory of it. So there are those who begin good enterprises for God. They want to do some certain things which sounds good for the gospel, but they give up too easily. So if you are the type who quit too easily, understand this. That is a serious weakness. See? People have weaknesses of various kinds. But this area of weakness will not stand you well in your life. That is why parents learn to teach your children, see, to assess things and to know that when we know that this is right, this is a thing that is good, it is proper for us to engage in it. Engage in it well, see, don't give up too easily. Trials and problems and oppositions, hindrances of various kinds will come our way, often from the most unexpected source. But we don't lose heart too easily. We don't give up too quickly. See, there is a saying, once a quitter, always a quitter. Have you heard that? Of course, when things are not good, such as smoking, for example, if you happen to be a smoker here, I'm not getting at you, okay? But it's just an example. We know from advance in science, from medical advances and so on, we know smoking affects our health. In the old days, smoking was a pleasure to enjoy, and it's legitimate, it was acceptable, but today it is not. People know the harmful consequences of smoking, so that it's no more a social norm. If you smoke, people will keep clear of you because they don't want to be secondary smokers. You are the primary one, but you blow out the smoke and people around you have to smoke the smoke as well, to breathe in the smoke. They do not like it, see? So if it is a thing of that nature, then you quit. That is good. That is quit. Good. And some people, they can't quit immediately. They really have to pray the Lord to give them the strength. See? But the point of the matter is this. In anything that is right, good and true, make sure that you persevere in it. And when you persevere in it, don't do it half-heartedly. You believe in it, do it wholeheartedly. So young people, you see, studies. Something right, good, and good for you? Of course it is. You have no choice in this matter. You have to study, you see. Since you have to study, why didn't you study well? Why study half-heartedly? And you know that at the end of the year, there is that major exam, and you're studying for it half-heartedly, and you're struggling, you see. Struggling over your indiscipline, struggling over your laziness, struggling with no motivation, not being able to see beyond the exams. Wait a moment, wake up my friend, you see beyond the exams, you see, what you will be, what course you are going to follow will depend on that exams. Therefore, since you have, like it or not, you have to go through the exams, why didn't you study hard? Why? Say, would you not learn from this? See, so in your life's endeavor, if it is something that's right, good and true before God, This is good for you. It's good for everyone. Do it. Don't give up too easily. You see, the Bible has much to teach of practical Christian living. And witnessing is not just by word. It is by our life. You see? And if what you are makes a great lot of difference to how effective your words will be. And you will not be able to use illustrations to bring home a point like this if you yourself do not live out the Christian life. See? So here is something that we must learn. So Paul knows, he has taught these Christians, don't give up easily, pray, pray. You must pray. Anything you do, you must pray. And if you can't do anything, then you must pray all the more. And these are principles taught in the Bible. Okay? And let us support this with some scriptures. Remember James chapter 2? He tells us that if you see a brother who is hungry and he says, say, God bless you and send him off, you see, what sort of faith are you practicing? You see, show it by your action. Show it by your action. Sir. Meet the brother's need. Otherwise, you see, your faith is dead. You see, you profess faith, but you don't do anything. But when you do anything, make sure that you don't, like James telling us again, that you don't plan to go to that city and then I'll buy, I'll sell, and then I'll become rich, I'll be this and that, without saying if the Lord so wills, if God wills. Okay? So that is why in our mind, these two things are married together. You cannot separate them. Don't be Christians who are full of activism, running around doing everything but lacking prayer. Don't be those who pray and hoping God to work when in fact you have not been acting. See? So we must rather prayerfully consider the situation, what can be done. So you have prayed. Yeah, weigh up the situation and bring things, all these factors before God. God, I'm faced with this situation, A or B. Should I choose A? Should I choose B? And you weigh things up and say, God, you know, I'm finding that B here has a lot of uncertainties and things that make me morally not so comfortable. So I'm inclined to take A. So you're praying all the while. And then you decide what the first step is. To move in that direction of A. So you take that first step. You must act. You must do something. You don't sit down and wait for God to somehow throw you in that direction. No. If you can walk, you must take the first step. If you can do something, you do it. And as you take that first step, you discover, as you pray, God brings factors into consideration and you can determine the second step. So step by step, you're moving forward. Okay? So action and prayer must go together. If you have just prayer without action, you are hyper-Calvinist. You trust in God, but you don't believe in human responsibility. But if you are just doing things, you without prayer, without trusting in God, you are more an Arminian. You are trusting more in your own self and your own cleverness, your zeal. See? But the true biblical Christian is that you have action and you have prayer together. See? But in a situation where you're no more able to do anything, God, I've done all that I can. I've taken the first step, I've taken the second step, I've taken the third step, and now it seems that I'm at a blind end, a dead end. What should I do now? God, show me the way. And while you can't do anything, pray all the more. And one Bible passage is Hebrews chapter 13. Remember in Hebrews chapter 13, the Apostle Paul gives closing instructions. And in verse 3, it tells us that to pray with those who are in prison, as though you are in prison with them. See? So you can't do anything for them. So what you can do is you pray for them. Pray all the more. See? Pray as though you are in prison with them. So all in all, this is what the Apostle Paul had taught the Philippian Christians. And what he taught the Philippian Christians is meant to be taught to us as well. Learn to be that type of Christians. To be full of actions where actions are needed, but always cover your actions with prayer. Be infused with prayer. Don't do anything without prayer, and don't do just prayer without action. The two goes together. So simple Christian lesson which we all need to be reminded of. And if you are a new Christian, here is a very important lesson.
trusting in God means that you do what you know you can do. And when you do anything, make sure that you are praying, asking God to guide and to bless. And in the situation where you can't do anything anymore, see, at that point in time you can't do anything anymore, then you must pray all the more. Because God has promised to answer the prayers of His people in ways that we never even thought of. We know that in all things God will work for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. See? So here is the lesson. Two possible deliverances, but do pray and do what we can. So I'm doing what I can in my situation. Paul is like saying, this is an example. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 to chapter 11 verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I imitated Christ. And Paul is constantly putting himself forward as the pattern for them to follow, because he's following Christ. Okay? And it ties in with witnessing, not just by word, but by our life. See? So Paul's life really backed up his teaching. So he had taught the Philippian Christians well, and he was setting the example in his situation in prison. He put it to them like this. See? There are these two possible outcomes. Either I'm released from prison or I'm released from life. Therefore, in your prayer, continue praying. Pray, pray, pray. Do what you are able and pray. Pray and do what you are able. And remember this to help you in your prayer and in your actions with regard to my situation. These are the two possibilities. Pray, pray concerning this. If it is God's will, let me be released from prison. Then we talk about the effects of that later. Then if it is God's will that I'm released from this life, pray that it will be to God's glory. Okay? Then we say two and one, right? 2-1-2-1. So one possible aim in living. Paul is saying in verse 21, after laying out all this before the Philippian Christians, reminding them and helping them to see the issue clearly. See? Then he says the words of verse 21, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is saying here, he's telling us that there is such a thing as the earnest expectation. He uses the word earnest expectation. See? There is such a thing as earnest expectation, and there is such a thing as hope. We are told there, let's continue. Let's try not to be sidetracked. So here the Apostle Paul is using a word. Actually, in the original, it's just one word. It is like a person waiting for a friend to come. So you're looking out of the doorway. So you're like stretching your neck. You're looking forward. And the reason why you're having this earnest expectation is because of the hope that you have. And here the hope is something that you are hoping to come to pass. You are expecting that it will take place. Okay? So put that together, you discover why it is that Paul is looking towards the outcome to be known soon, so that he will know how to live out his life. And he wanted to make sure that he lives out his life in such a way that he does not shame the name of Jesus Christ. So positively speaking, he wants to be useful in the Lord's service, in the extension of his kingdom. But negatively speaking, he does not want to put the name of Christ to shame. And these two are needed. In your Christian life, you are always faced with a situation where you will be helped very much. If you bear this in mind, there is a positive aspect and a negative aspect. Focus on just one, and you discover that you are expose yourself to danger in one direction. Focus on the other, you discover that you lose out on the opportunities of the other one. Okay, so both are needed. Examples. Let us say, young men,
you're faced with a situation where you're tempted to do something wrong. See? Now think of the consequences. If you put the name of Jesus Christ to shame, see, your future usefulness will be destroyed. See? Of course, God can forgive and God can continue to use you, but it will be minimized. Remember the David. David's men were fighting the battle. See? And here was David taking it easy. See? And while on the rooftop, while he was taking it easy, you see, he saw this woman bathing. And along the way, he was tempted. And along the way, he began to scheme to have that woman. And therefore, he sinned. We know that he genuinely confessed his sin. God saw through his heart and know that he was a broken man. He felt unworthy to serve the Lord. But the Lord had more work for him to do. And it was God's will that through him was going to come the Savior. See, God uses even sinful, unworthy people in his plan. But the point here is this, that David's ministry from that time onwards became less than what it could have been. It sobered him up, of course, but it really made him less useful. See? You see that he was constantly dealing with domestic problems after that. His son Absalom rise against him, the brothers quarrel, kill one another, things like that happened. See? Instead of like his earlier days, he was fighting battles, conquering enemies, extending the borders of the kingdom, such that when Solomon, his son, came to power, Solomon could build on what the father has built. See? So that was great, but that was in the first part of his life, in David's life. Look at the subsequent part of his life. See? It was all domestic and within himself. See? And learn from this. See? Not only must we fight the battles, the spiritual battle, by looking at it positively, what enemies must we deal with? See? But we also think negatively of the consequences. And what about the positive part? See, it is clearly taught in the Bible. Don't just look at the negative. What are the consequences? See, but look also at what needs to be done, what can be done. And you already know another number. You see, 2-2-2-2. This time it's not 2-1-2-1. 2-2-2-2. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. See? So, flee youthful lust, you see? But there's negative, see? But positively, what do? Positively, you must pursue holiness. You must pursue those things that are right, good, and true. And what it says is flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And you don't pursue it alone. You pursue with all who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you can't live the Christian life alone. You need others of like mind together. And this is where the church is so important. You can't just live your Christian life as you like, and then you come to church only minimally to make yourself feel better, otherwise your conscience keep nagging at you. Now it's not good enough like that. You rather be integrated into the life of the church. You know others in the church, you do the Lord's work together. So in growing in holiness also, you need others around you. So negatively, we must flee youthful lust. Positively speaking, we must pursue all those things, righteousness and godliness, together with other like-minded people. Okay? So with that, we believe that we have shown or convinced ourselves that this is actually the teaching of the Bible. And Paul is saying, you see, his aim is to do that. Whatever it is, if I die, let me die without shaming the name of Christ. But if I live, if I'm released from prison, I will continue to serve him. Yeah? So he had such a positive frame of mind, and he had such singleness in everything, whether in life or in death or in life, he is going to live for the Lord. The Lord's name is paramount in his thinking. See? And in order to live fully like that, and not half-heartedly, see, you discover that you must have a clear conscience before God and man. And we have covered this before, but it is worthwhile repeating. Look at the Apostle Paul. In his life, at least twice in the book of Acts, it shows to us that he strove
always. He made effort always to have a clear conscience before God and before man. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 16, when he was on trial. Yeah? In the Old King James, he said he exercised himself. In the New King James Version that we have, he said he strived. He always strived. That means effort is involved. Strive to have a clear conscience before God and man. Why is it so important? You see, in order to have a clear conscience before God and man, you must do what is right, good, and true before God. See, so then you have a clear conscience. When you have a clear conscience before God and man, what happens is this: the Holy Spirit in you will be working mightily. And for that reason, a person who have a clear conscience will be filled with God's Spirit. We are not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. See? We receive the Spirit at the point when we are converted. Then the Spirit's work in us is what is called the filling of the Spirit. See? And the filling of the Spirit can be up and down. See? So all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But how filled are you? See? Depends on whether you have a clear conscience before God and men or not. To have a clear conscience, you must do all things that are right, good, and true before God, and do it wholeheartedly. Remember Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles chapter 31? Mentally note down or jot down if you are taking notes. You see, verse 20 to verse 21. He did what was right, good, and true before God. And he did not do it half-heartedly. He did it with all his heart. And the Lord blessed him. And you see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. You see, he did not do things half-heartedly. Whether in death or in life, he will live solely for Christ. Let Christ's name be honored. He did not want to dishonor the name of Christ. See? So that was what he was going to do. And in order to be able to do so, he always lived with a clear conscience before God and man, and therefore he was filled with God's Spirit, and therefore he was mightily used by God. And the word used there is a slightly different word, in that it is the word to work, to work, ergo, in the original, which is different from the word to labor, see? And we will elaborate on that in a moment. But what we want to say is the single-mindedness is taught. The wholeheartedness is taught about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, and that point we must not miss. So the two and the one in the first part is covered. Two possible things that might happen to him: either deliverance from prison or deliverance from life. Then the one possible thing that will always be with him, that is, whether to die, it will be to Christ's honor. Whether it is to live, it will be to Christ's honor. That was his aim throughout. So the two and one are covered. We move on to the second part, living for his church. As mentioned earlier, you cannot ever separate living for Christ from living for his church. And this is where it shows us up when we want to live for Christ in our own way. There are too many such around. And please don't feel that I'm getting at you personally if you're one of them. See, you know we make frequent trips to the surrounding countries, and one of them is Myanmar. And here is a fine Christian man, see, was full of zeal, and during the time of the cyclone Nargis, we were channeling funds, and somehow part of the funds ended up in his hand, or rather in his wife's hand. And this husband and wife team, they like to do things to serve the Lord, but they do it in their own way. See? And when they discovered that we did not approve of it, they were just silent, you see. And why weren't we too happy with the way they served the Lord? They, as far as we could tell, they were sincere. And they were full of zeal. And they were really wanting to serve the Lord, but in their own way. They go to church only to say they are attending a church, but they are not fully integrated into the life of the church and what they were doing, namely helping the poor and teaching the children from the slum area, and all these were good things. They were bringing the gospel to them and giving free tuition to these people, but they were doing it on their own steam, see, without accountability, without being responsible to the church, see. And when this subject was opened up from the scriptures, we believe that they were made to realize that they were one of those. And similarly, when a passage like this is opened up, don't think that I'm getting at you personally. See? But it is so easy for us to be sincere, to want to live the Christian life, but we want to live the Christian life our way. You see? You say, but I'm sincere, I want to follow the Lord. But can you not see that if you really know the Lord's will, then you cannot dissociate him from his church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. His will is going to be fulfilled in his church. And it is in the church that you see the glory of God in him. See? And again, you say, these are not new teaching. See? But we constantly have to repeat this. And for those who are finding this new, you have to be convinced it is a teaching of the Bible. In another epistle, the other prison epistles, in Ephesians chapter 3, you look at verse 20 and verse 21. See, where is the glory of God seen? See, where is it found? It is in the church. It is in the church. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20, verse 21. You see, it's in the church. You can't separate Jesus Christ from his bride. It's just not possible. Not possible at all. See? And therefore, if you want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, you really want to serve him, then serve him through the church. My friend, through the church. Be convinced of that. It's all written all over in the Bible. The New Testament makes it so clear. You remember the Great Commission? You see? Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Who was supposed to carry out the Great Commission? Oh, the apostles. See, remember, Judas was dead, so there was the 11 apostles. Matthias was not appointed yet. See, so the Lord appeared before the apostles and gave them the Great Commission. But wait a moment. The Great Commission was not meant just for the apostles. It was meant for the apostles to be passed on to the churches founded later. How do we know? Look at the contents of the Great Commission itself. It ends by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. The apostles were not around to the end of the age. So surely the Great Commission was not meant just for them. It's meant for the subsequent generation of Christians. But wait, what Christians? Any Christian? No, it's Christians gathered into churches. Remember, in an earlier passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, when a brother offends you, you go and settle that with him. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, what do? He says, bring it to the church. But my question is, where was the church at that time? The church as existed later was not around at that time. So the Lord was teaching the apostles things that were meant to be passed to the churches that was to be founded later. See? And therefore it follows that the Great Commission was intended by the apostles to be handed to the churches to be founded later. And similarly, the Apostle Paul, an apostle born out of due time, he met with the Lord in Arabia after his conversion. See? Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, which we often read during the Lord's table, he said that he passed on to the church what he received from the Lord. So what the apostle received was passed to local churches. See? So all in all, what we want to show here is the importance of seeing the need to be committed to the Lord and therefore serving him in the church. So let us now look at the two and the one. First, two choices. Suppose you have a choice, if we were to put it to Paul. What would you do? What would you choose? He said it is clear. If I am spared from imprisonment, in other words, if I am released from prison, it means more work. And he uses the word ergo, which means actively doing work. That means the focus is on the person. You see, not so much on God working in a person, but on the person. He said, I have the responsibility to do more work. See? And of course, as he does more work, we know that the Spirit will be at work in him because that has been his life. He never did work in half measures. He was a man fully committed to the Lord. We know that because in the other prison epistles, in Colossians,
You turn to the next epistle, Colossians chapter 1. You see how he labored. See? We are told that in Colossians chapter 1, towards the end of Colossians chapter 1, we are told that he has been entrusted with the gospel. In verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Okay? Then verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, see, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he ends the chapter in verse 29 by saying, to this end I also labor. The word labor is different from the word used in our Philippians chapter 1 passage. Here, it clearly shows to us that he labored to the point of exhaustion. See, he was exhausted each time. You see, in the original, it is very clear because there is the addition of a prefix there, which shows that you not only work, but you work to the point of exhaustion. And that involves striving or struggling. And he did so knowing full well that God was working in him mightily, as you can see. So as he worked hard to the point of exhaustion, God was at work in him. So he saw the importance of trusting in the Lord and his human responsibility, his responsibility of working. So as he worked trusting the Lord was working mightily in him. That has been the pattern of his life, the way he served the Lord. So when we come back to the Philippians passage, he uses a different word to say that he's fully aware of his responsibility. So he's looking at labor from his point of view. Given a choice, Paul, what would you do? I will work hard. I will assert myself, see, in order to bear fruit, in order to be useful in Christ's service. So in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. It's like a farmer. You work in order to gain the fruit. You don't just work in order for nothing, to gain nothing. See? So what do you do in life? See? Whatever you do, make sure that there is an aim, a good purpose. And here there's no greater, no more noble purpose than to serve the Lord and to ensure that there's spiritual fruit arising from your labor. So Paul is all in all saying that he, given a choice, what will you do? These two things, given these two possibilities. I will labor, I will work, I will work intelligently in order to be fruitful for the Lord. That was what he aimed at. He did not want to die as a Christian who is neither here nor there. If he died, he wanted to die knowing that he has lived well for the Lord. He really had lived well, a fruitful life for the Lord. And if that comes to me, so much the better. I would have gained Christ, as we have seen in verse 21. So, Paul, what do you choose then? If you put it as my personal choice, I'm hard-pressed between the two. And the word hard-pressed is like walking along a narrow path. On the left-hand side is the cliff, and on the right-hand side is the cliff. And you are walking against a wall there like that. You're heading. You're having a difficult time choosing, as it were. Which way should I choose? So if you say to me, you have to live on, I know I will live fruitfully for the Lord. I want to do that. If I die, then it will be my gain. So Paul choose. I said, I'm hard-pressed. Personally, I'm hard-pressed. You see? And remember, Paul was not afraid to die. He has lived up to an age where Bible scholars say that he was beyond 60 years old. And in those days, they could not presume upon the length of their life. If you live beyond 60, you are regarded as old. Because many children don't even survive. The average lifespan in some countries, even today, is not more than 50. People in the 40s, they will die. Most people, some countries. Right? Now, as health care improves, people can live longer. But that does not extend the life expectancy, the lifespan of man. Since the days of the apostle of Moses, we know Psalm number 90, God has set a limit. See? So the average lifespan is about 75 years old. Okay? So with increased health care, the average lifespan of the people increases, the average length of their life. But our life cannot extend beyond a certain point. So Paul, you regard yourself as old, you see?
He was aware of that. Beyond 60, he was old. At any time, he could be called home. See? He treated Timothy, who was over 40 years old, as a young man. Simply because Paul was relatively older. See? So Paul is saying this to us, that whether in life or death, he'll live for Christ. And if it really comes to death, he has no choice. He has to die. He's willing to die because he knows that he will be with Christ. So what sort of life do you live? Do you live like that? As though you're walking on that narrow path where on the left is a cliff, on the right is the cliff. You have no choice, but you live. And since you live for Christ, why don't you live well for him? See? And it's back to what we said. It's not just addressed to the younger people. Since you have the exams to sit at the end of the year, why don't you prepare well for your exams? Why don't you study hard? See? Short of dropping out of school. Since you have to study, study hard. Make good use of your life there. And then think beyond the exams. Your future will depend on that. Extend that to the time when you are an adult. In any pursuit, see, make sure that if it is right, good and true before God, do it with all your heart. See? And here the apostle is saying to us, as it were, are you on that road? Are you on that road? That narrow and difficult road that leads to eternal life. We know that those who are not on this road, they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. If we are on this road, then let us be clear-minded. Let us, with certainty, live a fruitful life for the Lord, so that when the time comes, we are willing, we are ready to go. And let me put to you that there are many Christians who struggle with the assurance of salvation. Your assurance of salvation is largely dependent on how well you live for the Lord. See? Many teach on this subject of assurance. So we deal with the problem of the lack of assurance. Why is it that some Christians, they're not sure whether they are safe or not? See? When all the indications is that they are safe, the assurance can come to you when you live wholeheartedly for the Lord. Okay? Then we say 2-1, 2-1, right? So we have covered the two. Okay, Paul, given a choice, say, which would you choose? He said he's hard-pressed. I'm hard-pressed to choose between the two. But one thing is for sure. See, I live well for the Lord. See, to be fruitful for him. And when the time comes, I'm willing to go. See? Then one personal conviction. So the two are followed by the one. There's only one personal conviction. See, it is not a matter of my personal choice between life and death. It is rather between what I want and what God wants. Now when you look vertically instead of horizontally, when horizontally you discover I am walking this narrow path, the choice is between left and right. You ask me personally which I would choose. It's so hard to choose. See? But introduce the vertical direction. Now it is between me and God. It's a different matter. God's will be done. And for as long as I have breath on this earth, I know how I must live. It must be God first, the good of others second, my own good last. See? And that is, generally speaking, the worldview of a converted person. You can test whether you are converted or not by looking whether that is the way you look at your life. Okay? Before conversion, we are first. We are at the center. Everything must revolve around us. See, our family is revolving around us. We are important. The school you attend, the work you do, everything must be to my convenience, to my advantage. It must do my good. Me, I, in the center. But when converted, you discover it's the reverse. We say God is first. I live to God's glory. I do what is pleasing to God. That means as I study the Bible, I know that is God's will. Even though it makes me uncomfortable, I know that that is right before God. I will do it for God's sake, for His glory. Okay? So it will no longer be just for my convenience, for my comfort, whatever that I can gain. No. It is different now. It is all to God's glory. And even if I have to suffer, even if I have to suffer for the faith, if glory is brought to the name of my God, then God, give me the strength to suffer. I'm willing. See, it's not that I enjoy suffering, no. But if it can bring glory to your holy name, I'm prepared to do so. That is the thinking of a Christian. Okay? Then, secondly, you think of the good of others. You think, for example, your action. How would it affect other Christians? Would it cause them to stumble? And not only do you think negatively, you think positively. In what way can I encourage that believer? In what way can I build up the church? See, this is where the church comes in. You're no more thinking of yourself. See, and this is where being a member of the church, you together build up the church of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, you don't neglect your own good. You see, when you suffer and you become depleted of food and spiritual food and spiritual things good for you, you discover soon you can't serve the Lord anymore. Remember in the aeroplane, you see, in an emergency, if the oxygen mask comes down, put it on yourself first before you put on your children. You see, why? Because you have only a few seconds to do so. So you put on and you're struggling with your children, your child's mask, you see, you discover, you go out of consciousness, you are affected, the child is affected. So first thing first, put on. Then you're okay, then put on the next person. So when you're all right, you're able to help others. So it's not that we neglect ourselves. We don't neglect our needs. We don't neglect ourselves. We don't cause harm to ourselves. But the order of importance, the order of priority is this. God first, the good of God's people, then my own good. See? So you can test yourself to see whether you have a Christian outlook or not, by examining whether in your life thus far, have you been looking at things this way? I always want to glorify God. If it is, I'm convinced it is His will, I will do it. Even though it's uncomfortable to me, even though it costs me loss in some ways, my time, even my health. See, sometimes it might be even my reputation. People might misunderstand me and think negatively of me. But I believe it's the right thing. It is to God's glory. See? Okay, so do you think like that? Do you think of it the good of His people first? You think of others first rather than yourself. See? So here Paul is bringing all this before us. See? That he's doing that. As you compare with verse 11, you see? He wants the people to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See? Paul was always thinking like this. He was always teaching that and living that out himself. See? And now, by introducing this vertical dimension, Paul is saying, then my choice is easy. See? Not my own comfort. My comfort is, if I have to suffer, I prefer to die, then I will be with Christ. See? But because I look at God, what does He want? God wants His people to be built up. God wants His church to grow. God wants Him to be of service to others. Then in that case, I will stay. So weighing the two up, I believe God wants me to continue on to be of service to you. It's a conviction. It is not something revealed to Paul. Otherwise, he would have said so right from the beginning. You see, why consider the two possibilities of whether to be released from prison or to release from life? Why consider all that in such great length? See? But because he was faced with a situation where really, humanly speaking, all this have to be considered. But now he ends by saying, if we consider God's will, whether to please God or to please myself, I will please God. I will please God. See? So although it means more work, although it means possible suffering, it means perhaps even further imprisonment, but if it is for the good of God's kingdom, he will do so. And by looking at the situation at that time, he said, I think I will stay. I would stay for the good of the Christians, including those in Philippi. See? So that's how he ends the epistle. Yeah? So, again, applications. We never, people get worried when we apply. Why? Why do you want a long life? Why do you want to live long on this earth? Some people like to live long. Majority like to live long. Very few want to die, except those who have suffered much, those who have seen too much of the sufferings of life. You'll say, take me home, Lord, if it's your will, allow me to go earlier. You see, we've seen enough of life, so much suffering. You see, life is just full of sorrow, but the majority want to live longer. See? And many in their pious time would say they want to die, but when it really comes to that, they want to live. In other words, you have not been truly sincere about wanting to be with the Lord. You see, you are not ready because you have not lived for the Lord. So why do you want long life? You see, so one, see, because I fear death. That is obvious. See, I haven't been there before, so I don't know what it's like. I learned from the Bible, but you know, you fear death. Others say, you know, I want to live longer to be useful in society. There's still so much work in my company. It's not established yet. Or in my work, you see, or to contribute to humanity. I still want to do good to the people around us. Perhaps build more schools. Perhaps help the poor. Perhaps even preach the gospel, you claim. But have you really given yourself to it? See, others, of course, is more pragmatic. They say, I want to see my children grow up. I want to see grandchildren, and if possible, great-grandchildren. So you will die satisfied, will you, when you see to the fourth generation or fifth generation of your family? See, I tell you, see, you will have joy, and I hope you will have joy, full of joy. But I can't guarantee you that you wouldn't have sorrow. And out of so many children, there might be one or two that gives you sorrow. And what about your grandchildren, you see? They might give you real trials, real heartaches. You know what? How painful it is, you know, when it comes from those whom you love. You know, it's painful. It's painful. Okay. So all in all, the question being put to us in application is this: why do we choose to live long life if it is not live for Jesus Christ? See, why? Why? See, is it really worth it? Is that the type of life we want to live? See. So let me end by saying, trials there always will be in this world. See? For as long as we live, see, we must face them well. But when we live for the Lord, all trials are bearable. But when we live just for ourselves, just for this life, living out our lot from the equation, you discover then you will feel the pain of this life. No one has the right to take his own life. We know that it is God who gives us life. It is God who has the right to take us away. See? And therefore, while you live, why don't you live well for the Lord? Knowing that that is the most wholesome life. And that is the only way by which we see life in its eternal perspective. It is the only way by which we will be able to undergo the storms of life. Yes, storms will come. See, but when we see the long-term plan of God, we know this storm is temporary. Even if I have to live through it and die, you see, I will be released to be with the Lord. But generally speaking, if it is the Lord's will for us to serve Him some more on this earth, we will soon pass through that dark patch in our life. We will go through. So which one of us is facing trials of this kind? Where it's so painful, so difficult, you're so downcast. You see, look at life in this wider perspective. If you make up your mind to live to God's glory, if you think of the good of His people, you think of yourself last, you discover soon, this period will be over. Yes, the sun will shine again into your life. For sure it will shine. Have you not looked at how God dealt with you in times past? You went through similar patches in times past. Perhaps you say, but they were smaller trials. This is a big one. But the same pattern is going to apply. Many generations of God's people have lived on this earth like that. They've gone through trials more severe than what we have faced. You say, can anyone face more severe trials than mine? Of course. Of course. If only you have the eyes, the ears to notice. You discover others have gone through worse, and yet God has seen them through. See? We want to learn from this. But I'm so afraid of walking ahead, you see. The longer I live, the more I'm fearful that I might dishonor God's name. But even our faith is in God's hand. We must trust in Him each step of the way. Yes, trust in Him each step of the way, and the Lord will bring us safely through. And when the time really comes for us to go, let us know that we have lived well for the Lord, and therefore to die is truly gain. See? So when you are on your deathbed, you see, when you are running out of breath, when you know that your pulse is going weaker and weaker, just rest in the Lord. Know that when the time comes, you will just go to be with the Lord. See, be at peace. See, the Lord will take care of your loved ones who remain on this earth. They are the ones who have to worry about how they live on this earth. But if you have lived well for the Lord, the time will come when you die well in the Lord. May that be our experience.